For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So, basically, why would we believe in Jesus and the Bible? It's an ancient book, some ancient book, a religious book. There's so many others just, you know, written in another land, in another language. Think how many other holy books there are that people think are special, and most of them, of course, are just in the ash can of history. Nobody believes them anymore. Is the Bible just one of those? Because if it is, you can count me out. I've studied enough comparative religion and read enough religious texts to know that most of them are just pure BS. Absolute foolishness, superstition, pre-scientific explanation of nature, not to be believed in any way, shape, or form. And if we're saying the Bible is just one more of these, I don't know why we're making such a big deal out of it. There are thousands of other examples like it. Or is it not that? Is it that the Bible is like no other so-called scripture or book, that in fact it stands out as completely unique and has a credibility level that really commands and almost demands that we listen and follow it? That would really be something. God anticipated this question here. How could we ever know? Even if it was an inspired book from God, how would you know that? I mean, what, it glows? They float in the middle of the air, whatever? I mean, realistically, this is a book. How would we ever possibly, how could we ever know for sure that this actually is something that comes from God? This problem was anticipated by God, and he foreseeing people's need to know the difference between his word and the word of many imposters and made up crap that is wrong. And so we read in an example here in Isaiah chapter 42, where God, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, says, "I am Yahweh, that's my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare before they spring into being. I declare them to you." And this goes on for the next several chapters, repeatedly God saying, "I am the only one that can tell you what the future holds long before it happens." Not just like in some general sense, like there's going to be a traffic accident in Columbus tomorrow, that would be completely meaningless, but detailed, specific predictions that are centuries away. Some of these already fulfilled now, others being fulfilled in our own day. If you were here when we studied the book of Revelation, you know, a lot of people aren't aware that a lot of the conditions that we're seeing in our world today, the vast population of humanity, for example, is foretold in Scripture that it's going to come to that, to billions of people on earth. The fact that we have advanced technologies where we can watch the same thing worldwide at the same time is foretold in Scripture. God basically is saying, okay, these guys were worshiping idols. They were worshiping other gods. He's like, those are not God. I'm God. Okay, there's no one else here but me. And so here's how I'm going to demonstrate that to you. I'm going to tell you. I already told you what was going to happen and it came to pass. Now I'm going to tell you new things. And he goes on to give this remarkable series of predictions about Jesus Christ. So why do we need to concern ourselves with this issue of authentication? Because so many things hang on it. If we could authenticate a text and a person that actually comes from God, it would show, first of all, that God exists, right? You couldn't have a supernatural. How many supernatural events would it take to drive the conclusion that the supernatural is real? Not that many. Maybe more than one. Because what if we missaw it or didn't perceive it correctly or something like that? So I think it would take a few, but really not that many. And particularly the type of thing we're talking about here, and there's a few hundred, that's what we're basically dealing with. over 100 cases, specific cases, dealing with the life and person of Jesus Christ. We're going to look at one of those cases tonight, which has to do with the genealogy, that is, the sequence of generations leading up to the birth of Jesus. Okay, Matthew 1 says, I'm jumping, both Matthew and Luke record the genealogy of Jesus. So I'm going to Matthew first. You'll see why. It says, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. So what's the point of genealogies? Ancient people really cared about this way more than we do today. We have Ancestry.com, which is, you know, kind of a curiosity or whatever, get a leaf. In the ancient world, your identity was really bound up with the family that you came from. And particularly if you were someone important, you know, like they had royalty and nobility, stuff like that. And it was all based on inheritance and it was based on family lines. And so people would keep careful records of this stuff. They would teach their children to recite their generations back sometimes dozens, scores of generations deep because they attached so much importance to that. We know from contemporary extra-biblical sources that people kept records of their genealogies in their home and a public record, and then they would bring them and put them on deposit, a copy of them, in the storerooms, the vast storerooms that were built alongside both sides of the temple. And there were tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of lists of genealogies, and that was one of the main contents those rooms had. All of this, of course, is now destroyed. It was destroyed. That entire temple complex was burned to the ground in 70 AD. All these records disappeared, although Jews continue to trace their lineage. A lot of Jews have lost all track of their lineage. The only tribe today of Jews that have continued to track and know what tribe they're in are the Levites. And they have kept track of that. Their name is Cohen, which is Hebrew for priest, or Levin, or Levi. Those last names signify that you're Jewish and you're in the tribe of Levin. And that tribe keeps track of itself because if, as the scripture clearly proclaims, that the temple is ever rebuilt, a third temple, we'll need to know who the Levites are so that we can know who can be the priests there. And that's why they've kept track of that all these millennia, because they believe that's going to happen. Well, also, it was important for, as I say, nobility. And the Old Testament is clear that when King Messiah comes, there's a very narrow window he has to come through. Genealogically, only it's a certain family line that's detailed from the most ancient parts of Scripture right through the Old Testament. And this is it. He says, this is a record of it. Okay, Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Okay, you should recognize those names if you've ever read the Bible much. Those are called the so-called patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then Judah is one of the 12 sons of Jacob, which make up the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, so let's diagram this. Here we have all of humanity, which all we're back in 2000 BC now. So 4,000 years ago, already humans were in the many millions on Earth by this time. And many millions of families. Out of all of that, only one was qualified to bring forth the Messiah, according to the Bible, and it's the family of Abraham. God said, through your descendants, I'm going to bless every nation on Earth. Now, Abraham had two sons, and actually wound up later having some more, but we'll just stick with the two, Isaac and Ishmael, and it was clear that it has to be Isaac. It's going to be the one that's the progenitor of the Abrahamic covenant, not Ishmael. So we'll slide this over. Now, Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau, and it was clear that only Jacob would qualify. Jacob himself, a lot of fertility, wound up having 12 sons, and out of those 12, only one of them, Judah, was to have all the kings, according to Genesis 49:10, will come out of this tribe. This Judah will have a scepter, the royal scepter, which is a stick that signified the the authority of a king. And he says he will not, that will not pass out of Judah until Shiloh comes, an early reference to the Messiah. So out of the 12 tribes of Israel, only one tribe was suitable to bring forth the Messiah. Well, the tribe of Judah grew quite large into many thousands of families over the next few hundred years. But only one of those families was suitable to have the Messiah come out of, the family of David. That's because of the Davidic covenant, first recorded for us in 1 Samuel 7, and also many other passages like the one we read a while back in Isaiah 9, 6, where he says, a child will be born to us, a son will be given, and his name will be Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The government will rest upon his shoulders, sitting on the throne of David and ruling there from then on and forevermore, the eternal kingdom of Messiah, David. So that family, which itself got large real quick with his 300 wives, a lot of fecundity in this family as well. We don't even know how many offspring he had, but possibly, definitely scores, and possibly hundreds of kids. Well, Matthew goes on, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asa. Okay, so as we start going down through these names in Matthew, every one of these are kings in the Old Testament, in Judah. And he doesn't include all of them. Genealogies were not exhaustive. They were intended to show direction of descent, not every. In fact, we can compare this to the actual records in the Old Testament. He skipped over some because at the end he says, thus there were 14 generations from, you know, Abraham to David, 14 from David to so-and-so, and 14 from the exile to Joseph. It's a memory table. It's set up in three sets of 14. And sorted, a few were thrown out to make it come out that way. That was so that they literally did this. They memorized these lists. Well, it goes on. Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joram, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, Manasseh, Amon, Josiah, and Jeconiah. Now, if you've read 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles in the Old Testament, you recognize those names. Those are all kings, okay? But at a certain point in the history of Israel, they, you know, up until 1040 BC, they didn't have kings. They just operated under judges. The book of Judges is about that. They started having kings, and that's a full millennium after Abraham. Then Saul was the first king. He was a loser. Then God brought in David, and he gave him the covenant. So all the rest of them were just Davidic descendants. That starts from 1000 BC down and ends at 500 and some BC with the destruction of Israel by the Neo-Babylonian Empire, swept away and marched into captivity the last king on the throne, Jeconiah. And so that guy, that name turns out to be important. Let's go back to our, let's slide our diagram over a little bit. Here's David's huge family. Okay, so only Solomon was suitable out of that. And then you have these other guys. I'll just throw a couple of three up there. Josiah, Jeconiah. Now, sliding over again. When we reach Jeconiah, we run into a little problem. Because, and Jeconiah was way far away from God. He was totally uncool. Did not follow God at all. And so the prophet Jeremiah, through the prophet Jeremiah, God pronounced a prophecy against Jeconiah. And you see that he is directly in the line of Christ, okay? It's Jeremiah 22:28. He says, under the inspiration of God, is this man Coniah? It's the same guy, Jeconiah, Coniah. They call him both things. Is this man, Coniah, a despised, shattered jar? Or is he an undesirable vessel? Why have he and his descendants been hurled out and cast into a land they had not known? It's the captivity in Babylon. O land, 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 thus says the Lord, write down this man childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. He wasn't really childless, as we can see from Matthew. He had children, but childless in the sense that none of them, well, he explains what he means, that is, none of his descendants will sit on the throne. This is the end of the dynasty. After 550 years, the Davidic dynasty ends with this man. No one from his descendants will ever sit on the throne of David. And so we have a hard wall put in here. That's the end of that, says God. Unfortunately, though, we also saw that Jesus is one of his descendants through Joseph, and therefore we got a problem right there. In fact, this sequence is self-contradictory, because the Messiah has to be a king and he has to come in this line, and yet he cannot come through Jeconiah. And so the biblical authors can't even agree with one another. Oh, Lord. And it gets worse. Let's turn over and compare. Luke chapter 3. This gets a little worse still. He records the genealogy of Jesus as well, but he starts at Jesus and goes the other direction, backward. Now, Jesus himself was about 30 years of old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Dana. Okay, now wait a minute. This doesn't quite ring straight here. According to Matthew, Joseph, they both are talking about the same guy here, but according to Matthew, Joseph's father was Jacob, whereas Luke says, no, it was Heli. Different. And Luke says Heli's father was Matat, whereas Matthew says that Jacob's father was Matan. So those should be, well, that's actually pretty close. That's one letter different. Not too bad. Maybe it's an alternate spelling? No, because Matan's father is Eleazar, according to Matthew, but Matat's father is Levi, not Eleazar, it's Levi. In fact, none of them line up. The next generation is either Eliud or Melchi, depending on who you believe. Could be Akim, could be Janai, could be Zadok, could be another Joseph, not the father of Jesus, someone else. And so we have a very sorry, this goes all the way, none of these names on this list are kings. And it finally goes all the way back to Matthew, the son of Nathan, the son of David. So they both agree that David was in the line. But here, Luke threw a different son, Nathan. He did have a son named Nathan. But Solomon was the son that was on the throne. That's the one it has to come through. This guy, well, so they just don't agree. They've got Jesus coming through a different family. So this is alarming. I was certainly alarmed by it. I can tell you that. Reading this as a young believer, and I somehow put it together. I think I had recently read Matthew. I decided, well, that was pretty good. I think I'll read another gospel. And I started reading Luke, and then I started to compare. They're not the same. Whoa. What is this? And so that's a great question. I had to wait quite a while. You guys don't get this experience that often, where you agonize for 6 or 10 months wondering what the answer to a question is. And then before you find someone that knows, we're much wealthier now in knowledge. Anyway, I went to a summer institute out in California, and they explained it. Let's go back to verse 23. Notice closely. Now, Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. That's what it says, supposedly the son of Joseph. And what we find is that we can translate it this way, which makes it sound like Joseph is the son of Eli, or just as legitimate reading of the Greek here, we could see this as kind of like parentheses, so it was thought, or supposedly a son of Joseph. And then the understood part supplied is, but really he was the son of Eli. Oh, well, let's think about the story of Jesus we studied it in, right? Was Joseph the father of Jesus? He was not. Not if you believe the Bible. The virgin birth. He was the son of Mary and of God. So supposedly the son of Joseph, but really the son of Heli. So who then is Heli? Heli is Mary's father. Now why isn't... Where's Mary's name in here? Gals, sorry. You don't get to be in ancient genealogies. They just show the dudes, not the ladies. And so this has been understood from right from the beginning. Earliest commentators on Luke and Matthew have all pointed out that Luke has Mary's genealogy. Matthew has Joseph's genealogy. Oh, well, that's interesting, and especially when you discover that according to Jewish law, the eldest son had the right of inheritance, even if he was adopted, even if he was not a blood descendant, if you adopted a son. And that's really what happened here with Joseph, isn't it? Jesus was not his blood son. He didn't have Joseph's blood, but Joseph adopted him as a son. And therefore, Jesus had the right to inherit Joseph's estate, which was the royal line. And so we have, if we go back to our diagram here, we have a situation where this firewall says no one from this guy's family will ever sit on the throne again. And what has happened is we've gone through a different son of David, done an end around all the way to Jesus, and finally resulting in the remarkable credentials that Jesus had to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. He was a son of Abraham. He was a son of Jacob. He was a son of David. He's qualified to inherit David's throne by law as an adopted son of Joseph, but he was not a son of Jeconiah. He didn't have any of Jeconiah's blood flowing in his veins. And so this sequence of predictions that seem like, wait a minute, there's no way that can ever be fulfilled because it's self-contradictory, turns out, can be fulfilled, was fulfilled. And of course, this may have been one of the motivations for having a virgin birth. People have wondered, why did God feel it necessary to have a virgin birth? That's never fully explained. Clearly, to show that it was the Son of God and not a normal human, but maybe this fulfilling this prophetic sequence works out pretty well, too. And it's even possible that the sin nature itself is passed down through the male, because that's speculation. But it does always, like if you go to Romans 5 where it teaches on how we got our sin nature, it's always Adam, it's never Eve. It's always the dude that's to blame. And it may be that we get our sin nature that way, and not having a human father, then this may have accounted for a sinless birth, but that's all speculation. We don't know, but no one. But this sure worked out pretty good here. Wow. What would it take to fabricate this fulfillment of prophecy? You know, it could be done. This is not one of those, certainly not by Jesus. Wouldn't be him that did it. His followers would have to fabricate it, I guess, to make these genealogies come out this way. I find that very hard to believe. This would be an extremely hip and savvy piece of con work here. And we just don't see that kind of thing in ancient reading. And for whose sake? This is for future readers that will come in. It would have to be... And you know, if Luke is generating this fictitious genealogy of Mary's in order to explain the prophecy against Jeconiah, wouldn't he say that? Thus, the prophecy against Jeconiah was fulfilled and so forth. Wouldn't he be a little bit more clear about it? He sure would. That wasn't his purpose, but we've seen already multiple times in Luke how he has a direct source to Mary. Whether it's her herself that he interviewed or somebody like James that was her son who was very close to her, he had Mary's point of view. And he's got Mary's genealogy. Well, I frankly find it very difficult to imagine ancient people coming up with a fraudulent fulfillment of prophecy and doing it so subtly that, it doesn't even look like they care what people think about it. Let's ask ourselves this question. Aren't there things like this in other scriptures? Don't other holy books have fulfilled prophecy in them? Some of them claim to. Hardly any, frankly. It's really not something that's widely. And the ones that do, wild, wild predictions, like that we're going to go through so many millions of cycles of history, each of thousands of years long. Predictions that are just completely crazy, never happen, never. And we would certainly know it if we were in a cycle, if something like modernity had happened before on Earth. No way. I've studied this question a lot. My major had a lot to do with history of religion and comparative religion, both in college and in grad school. And, you know, you should, I'm just going to tell you, there's nothing like this anywhere. You should study for yourself if you doubt that. Read some of the claimed texts. Quran claims that it has a couple of predictions of the future. I found them completely unconvincing, totally unconvincing. And the future was within a few years. So that, I mean, it was plenty of time for the writers, the framers, to have said this was predicted when they knew already what had happened. Nothing like this. 2,000 year into the future. And the complication, the complexity of it, I think is part of the fascination here. If it was just some single straight up statement that was fulfilled, I think it would be a lot less persuasive. This is really absolutely unique, and it is exactly what we were talking about earlier. How would we ever know if a book like this was inspired by God? This is how. Predictive prophecy is of such a specified character and spreads over so many centuries that the possibility of accidental or even purposeful fulfillment shrinks to the vanishing point. And we find ourselves faced with the naked conclusion that we are reading here the words of God. And that means that this picture that we've been talking about the past couple of weeks of God working a plan through thousands of years of human history must actually be true. Wow. So you sit here and you see this evidence. You realize Jesus didn't have any control over his genealogy. He couldn't determine who he came from. And what would be the motive? Even most of his followers ended it with a cruel death. So they're making this up, faking it in order so they can be persecuted and die. That's really just implausible. What's more plausible is that we have exactly what we were talking about, a book that is completely unique and like no other text on earth. And so that calls for some sort of a response, I think. Here, I want to throw one more interesting detail as long as we opened the box of worms here on genealogies, notice something else in Matthew's genealogies. Let's go back there. Abraham, the father of Isaac, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Oh, that's a woman right there. So he does have some girls in his genealogy. That's very unusual. Perez, father of Hezron, Hezron, father of Ram. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, another lady. Some ladies sneaking in here. Both the case, there's an interesting common thread, though. There's four different ladies brought up in Matthew's career, tax collector. Not a legitimate government tax collector, but a tax collector for the invading, occupying Romans. This would be like working as a tax collector for the Nazis in occupied France or something like that. Okay, he's a traitor. He was hated. He was a reject. And he had been a reject before he became a tax collector. Those were the only ones that would ever take the job in the first place. Tax collectors were considered accursed by the Pharisees and the scribes and the leaders. They weren't allowed to go to synagogue. They were excluded from the community. And one of the things as we read the book of Matthew as a rejected, sinful sinner is how he is continually getting up into the face of the self-righteous religious establishment that he's writing to the Hebraic audience with these kind of things. This business with Tamar was a savage act of incest. And then she had to bust the guy that had sex with her by going out in the guise of a prostitute and made him give her his ring pledge, security. When she got pregnant, they were all coming forward. Let's get her. She's a slut. She's a whore. Let's get her. And they're like, who did this? Who'd you sleep with? And she says, and the front and center, what did you know? Ah! Judah, the guy that did it. And she said, the owner of this ring. And they looked at it and they were like, that's your ring, dude. It was like, so she got away with that, and he got, but so it's just a shameful piece. And Matthew's like, let's not forget her part in this. She was in the line of the Messiah. Then it was Rahab. What was her job description? Prostitute. And she was not Jewish. She lived in Jericho. Non-Jews, a lot of these are Gentiles, they're not Jewish, they're unrighteous, and yet here they are in the line of the Messiah, being used by God. Then there's Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. She's not Jewish either, she was a Moabite woman. And David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Oh, her name was Bathsheba. Yeah, the reason she had been his wife is because he was dead after David had him killed. Because he was having an adulterous relationship with the dude's wife who was loyally out serving him in the army. And he's back sleeping with the guy's wife, got her pregnant. And when Uriah was going to find out, he had him rubbed out. And that's why she had been Uriah's wife before David murdered Uriah. David, a murderer, an adulterer. Bathsheba, also an adulterer. And they're right there in the line of Jesus. And that certainly, it can't be coincidence that Matthew keeps mentioning only four different ladies, and they're all, either Gentile, which the Jews had become an ethnic kind of race religion by this time. They held Gentiles in contempt or engaged in some sort of sin. So the Pharisees, against whom he's writing this piece, very self-righteous, very racist, proud of their wealth, and Matthew is right up in their face with the important fact that God uses common and sinful people to advance his plan, including non-Jews. And boy, that's a pretty exciting thought, maybe for a lot of us sitting here. If you're like me, I'm like, oh, common sinful people? That's what I am. And so it means that he's prepared to use us as well, no matter how savage our past has been. And so it's pure grace. Grace is the idea of a free gift, that we don't earn our place with God and his acceptance. We don't earn our place in his plan, but these are given to us as a free gift, totally undeserved. And that's what this genealogy points to more than anything else. Okay, so what? So, God has not only given us his word, he's given us verification that we can check on and go back and study as often as we want. So much better than a miracle that happens once and then it's like, wait a minute, I missed, I was looking away. Do it again, you know. Wait, did I really see that? I don't even hear. We can go back and study it as often as much as we want. What a brilliant scheme for giving us something. You know, we have copies of these texts from Old Testament texts from well before the time of Christ. You're familiar with the Dead Sea Scrolls, the hundreds of years predating Christ. So there's no way that Christians fiddled with any of this. Wow. If he's verified his word, then the verified word is an authoritative word. That means this is not the opinion of the ancients, the wisdom of the ancients. This is Almighty Creator God speaking through the prophet, the various prophets. And so that's something that people should listen to. You know, when God, if God exists and if he's speaking to us, that's pretty freaking important. And notice, too, who the target of all these predictions is, especially the ones we've been studying, Jesus. Yeah, Jesus stands out. His person and his ministry is validated like no one else. I mean, a huge volume. Like I said, over 100 sets. Like there were what, 20 different predictions probably bundled into that particular set we just studied. That's one set. And there's like 100 more of those. All of them point to Jesus as the demonstrated, authenticated Messiah, the promised one, the Son of God. That gives him quite a bit of authority too. We've got to listen to what he has to say. You know, Jesus was very open about this. He says, heaven and earth are going to pass away someday, but my words will never pass away. He's like, my words are the word of God. He says, I never speak anything on my own initiative, only what God the Father tells me to say. And so his words come directly from God to us. That makes him very important. And of course, it means that when he did his work, which was to go to the cross, to suffer the judgment of God on human sin, we can believe that that actually happened because of this groundwork that was laid over thousands of years that showed that he was who he claimed to be. And so we have a marvelous, a fantastic proposition here that based on purely on faith, all we can do is believe what God's telling us and accept it. That's it. We have nothing else to offer. We can't tell him, well, I'll be a better person. He doesn't care about that. That's not enough. You can never be a good enough person for God. What you can do is he's saying, I've prepared this gift. I've shown you that it's real. You need to accept that and say, God, I do accept it. I want Jesus' death to apply to me. And that is called receiving Christ. John 1:12 says, to as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God. And so it's eternal life. All of your sins are forgiven and swept away, and you're guaranteed eternal life with God. It's a fantastic gift that he wants to give people. And he wants to give it so bad that he backed it up in the way that we saw. Awesome. Well, that's about all I'm going to say on that. Next week, Jesus begins his ministry and we can start to study his own teachings and deeds. Yeah, God, what a blessing it is. Somebody prayed earlier, but just thanking you that we don't have to put our minds on the shelf. We don't have to pretend something is real when we know it's really not. And in fact, this is real, and this does come from you. And so our faith is grounded in truth, not in wishful thinking. Boy, how important that is to us, God, and what a blessing that you have given us this. We pray, God, for any here tonight thinking about calling out to you, thinking about asking you to reveal yourself to them in a personal way, thinking about accepting Christ, accepting his death, is applying to them, that they would do this, God, now while they're thinking about it, and so that they don't get distracted and drift away from it right now, God, with it. They just boldly call to you and say, I want it. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.